are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. I am back in that time zone again now after being gone last week, and I'm back in my regular home in Santa Cruz, broadcasting as I usually do from my kitchen table. Yeah, I broadcast remote whether I'm at home or whether I'm abroad. Anyway, we are live, and therefore you can call if you'd like to with questions that you might have that you'd like to see discussed on this program, questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you think, you know, the truth lies elsewhere than in some of the answers that have been given here, feel free to give us a call and we'll talk about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have only one line open at the moment. No, actually, that one looks like it's getting filled, too. So we're going to go to the phones right away. We'll talk to those who are waiting. And then if you want to call when you hear that we've hung up and discontinued a conversation with one person, you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first to Troy from Geneva, New York. Troy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question with regard. It's a decision I have to make, professionally speaking.
Okay.
That I'm looking for some any way that the Bible could bring some bear onto my decision. I'm a computer consultant.
Uh huh.
And I work for a company that recently started getting into the gaming industry.
Okay.
So I've actually been working on a particular project that is a casino, building reports and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I sort of backed my way into it, and you know, kind of creating reports from home, and then slowly moving on to their site, doing some things on their site, and now. My company's indicated that they'd like to make me kind of a practice manager over the gaming industry within our company. So I'm trying to assess, from a biblical standpoint, if it's something I should take a stand for. Where I've gotten so far, I've come to the conclusion, at least in my own mind, that if I wanted to go. Go play a game or something just for entertainment. I'm not so concerned about doing something like that.
Yeah.
But from the standpoint of helping a casino bring people in, knowing what kinds of things happen within the industry.
Yeah.
Just the psychological games they play and taking advantage of senior citizens and That type of thing.
Right. Well, it would strictly be a matter of conscience to you. I know I would have a difficulty with it, but to me it's very similar to if you were working for, say, a liquor distributor.
Mm-hmm.
There's really nothing in the Bible that forbids people to drink any alcohol, but you know very well that those who distribute liquor are also feeding the addictions of certain people who would abuse it. Of course, you're not responsible for their abuse. I mean, you could say, well, I'm distributing alcohol. What they do with it is their problem. And that's true. That's true. But there is, of course, a direct relationship between people who abuse alcohol and their ability to get a hold of it and who they get it through. And some Christians, I think, would feel comfortable. Probably not as many evangelicals as other kinds, perhaps. But some Christians would probably feel comfortable being involved in the liquor industry. One of the major beer companies in America, the heir to that company, became an evangelical Christian a few years back. I heard about him. My father-in-law knew him. And I don't know what he's doing now, but that was some years ago. But I know that he was still running this company that, that produces a lot of the beer that's drunk in America, though he was a Christian man. Now, some people say, I don't think a Christian can do that. In fact, some Christians say that Christians shouldn't drink alcohol at all. I'm not among them. But the point is that even if it's okay for Christians to drink in moderation, of course, those who would distribute alcohol would not be distributing only to those who drink in moderation. And the same is true of gambling, I think. The Bible doesn't specifically say that gambling is wrong, but there's a couple of objections that could be made to it, one of which is, of course, just like alcohol, there's a lot of people who become addicted to it, or it becomes a bondage to them, a spiritual bondage, and they can't quit it. And, of course, the casinos are the purveyors of those opportunities, not all the opportunities. I mean, a Christian could say, well, I run a liquor store, but if I didn't run this liquor store, there's other ones this guy would go and get his liquor from. And a Christian working for a casino could say, well, I'm helping a casino out, but if we close down this casino, there'd still be other places the guy could gamble. That's true, but it's a matter of how sensitive the Christian's conscience is about being in any sense involved in an industry that some people are ruined by. That would be the hard thing. I'm not saying anyone else would have to feel as I do. My conscience would make it difficult for me to be involved in that. I'm like yourself. I would feel it if I wanted to go into a casino and, you know, drop 10 bucks in quarters somewhere. You know, I mean, I've never done it in my life. I'm not attracted to gambling, but I wouldn't feel I had sinned any more than if I spent the same $10 going to see a movie. You know, it might be a waste of money, but it's a waste of a small amount of money, and if it's entertainment and it's not sinful, you know, I'd be able to justify it, but to be part of the industry would be harder for me. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like it's not entirely easy for you in your conscience. It sounds like you're not really comfortable with it.
Well, I was comfortable with it. I had worked through the question.
Uh-huh.
It was a couple years ago that I actually started kind of getting involved tangentially, and then it just kind of rolled in. But recently a brother of mine, you know, we were at breakfast, and he was asking me, how do you work for the gaming industry? And I was explaining, you know, how I did it, and, I had come, you know, in my mind at that time, I had come to a satisfactory answer in my mind with regards to, I'm working for a company, I'm working for my company,
uh-huh.
providing a service to, you know, whoever requires our service.
Sure.
And so, you know, I justified it in that manner, and
Well, there are other industries that Christians sometimes work in that also involve gambling. It's just a matter of degree. I mean, insurance, people buy insurance because they're gambling that they will need it. They don't know that they will, but they're gambling that they may have a problem and they want to be protected against it. Or the stock market. I mean, the stock market is driven by two motivations, fear and greed.
Right.
And one of those motivations drives the gaming industry too, probably, gaming, greed. Although maybe some people just go and they don't care to win money, they're just having fun. But people who do that probably are playing bridge at home rather than going and using the one-armed bandit. I think there's a number of industries that in some measure, it's not that they're not providing a service for a fee, they depend entirely on people's greed, for them to make a living.
Right.
And that's the thing I would have difficulty with, because to me, greed is one of the primary sins of the American culture. And so I'm somewhat sensitized to that particular thing, maybe more than others might be. But I would say if you felt that you don't have a clear conscience about it, there might be a very good reason. It may be that the Holy Spirit is convicting you that that's not a good thing for you to be in. And, of course, I realize it's a huge career issue with you at this point, because I mean you're being offered, you know, a career related to it entirely. But I won't tell you what you must do, but I would say you should definitely follow your conscience, because if you feel that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, it's never safe to ignore that. And to tell you the truth, even if you had to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye to avoid compromising what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, Jesus seemed to indicate that that would be worthwhile in the long run.
Right. Kind of taking one step back, if I came to the conclusion, my own mind, that, you know, I don't have a problem doing this,
uh-huh.
but my wife has an issue. You know, maybe she hasn't come to the same conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
I would say about that, I think your unity with your wife, especially about something as major as what is providing the family income,
mm-hmm.
is, I'd say, more important than the income itself. at least it would be for me. I would not feel comfortable in an industry that my wife felt was, you know, perhaps dirty or sinful or something like that. For one thing, I would want my wife to be able to respect me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, she might, a woman might be faithful to her husband and love her husband who did something that she didn't approve of, but it would damage her ability to respect his judgment, I think.
Right.
So I wouldn't want to compromise that with my wife.
That's about the way I was thinking. I just wanted to hear someone else's thought on that. All right. Well, I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay, Troy, it sounds like you're in a hard spot, and I'm very sorry to hear it. I mean, I'm sorry you have to make such a hard decision, but I trust our listeners who also share are in sympathy with you. We'll be praying for you about that.
Well, thank you.
Well, okay, Troy, thank you for your call.
All right. God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is going to be Dustin from Aloha, Oregon. Aloha, Dustin.
Hi, how are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
I have a question. My question comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30.
Yeah.
And it's talking about, oh, let me turn my radio down. Okay. Lost it.
It's the golden chain.
I beg your pardon?
It's what the Calvinists call the golden chain.
Okay, yeah. I just basically wanted to hear your thoughts. I'm pretty sure you've talked about it once or twice over the air. But the reason I'm having this question is because I listen to the Christian radio station that I'm listening to right now, and I've heard, I guess, kind of both viewpoints on it, and so I'm not exactly sure which one to believe, basically.
Sure.
So I would like to hear your answer over the air. I got
okay.
To, but I appreciate
That's fine.
It.
Okay, Dustin, thank you for your call.
All right, thank you, Steve.
God bless you.
Goodbye, you too.
Bye now. Okay, that clears up another line there. We need to hang that phone up there, screener. There we go, thank you. The passage that Dustin was asking about is Romans 8, 28 through 30, but especially 29 through 30. We all know Romans 8, 28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But then in verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Okay? Now, what we have here, the reason the Calvinists call this a golden chain, is they feel that it begins with God's foreknowledge, and there's an unbroken sequence of links to glorification at the end. The ones that God foreknew, he predestined. The ones he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justified. The ones he justified, he glorified. And it doesn't seem to be any wiggle room, any breathing room between those links, which would suggest, of course, in case you're not familiar with what Calvinism teaches, it would suggest that everybody that has been called and justified, well, virtually everyone who's been called has been justified, and everybody who's been justified has been glorified. And so this would support the doctrine, or it would seem to support the doctrine that the Calvinists hold of irresistible grace and of perseverance of the saints, that everybody who's ever been called has and is therefore justified. It must be an effectual call. It must be a call that secures results. It's not just a call that leaves the decision up to man. It's a call that results in justification, inevitably. And that would be the irresistible grace part. And then the all who are justified are glorified. If this is talking about glorification at the end of the world, when we're resurrected in the resurrection of glory and of life and of salvation, then all who are justified today can expect to be glorified at that day, and there without any falling away. There will be none falling away. They'll all persevere and all experience that glorification. That is why these verses are favorites of Calvinists. Now, Dustin said he's heard both views on this. That is, certainly if you listen to Christian radio all day long, you'll hear a number of teachers who are Calvinists and who, if they talk about this verse, they'll present it very similarly to what I just summarized. And yet, I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't take it in that way. And so Dustin said, how do you know which way to take it? Well, I'll tell you the truth. You become a Calvinist or not depending on your, not depending on a few verses like this alone, although, of course, you do have to take verses like this seriously, and you have to have an explanation for them. But a Calvinist worldview or theology, or a non-Calvinist theology, are determined by the whole counsel of God, and not by a few proof texts here or there. And that's true of either side. I mean, I'm an Arminian, but I wouldn't wish to prove my Arminianism just by, you know, a few verses that sound very awkward to the Calvinist, you know. Nor can you prove Calvinism by just a few verses that seem awkward to the Arminian or that sound like they make Calvinist points. Certainly every verse in the Bible must be able to be conformed to whatever view is correct, the larger view. But you get that larger view from the whole of Scripture, not from individual passages, one, you know, taking a few here and a few there. You see, the character of God is what's at stake here. Calvinism teaches that God does not love all people, and that he, therefore, has chosen from before anyone was born to damn a very large percentage of the human population to eternal torment, and to save a few or many that he has chosen, and he really doesn't care to save those who end up in eternal torment. He just never really loved them in a saving way. He could have, but he didn't choose to. That's one depiction of the character of God, and that's the Calvinist picture. Some Calvinists would say it's not. Some would say he even loves those who don't go to heaven. Those who he burns in hell forever, he loves them too, just not enough to elect them to be saved. And I'd say, well, if he could elect someone to be saved, and the only alternative is they burn forever and ever and ever, and he chooses not to save them, when he could, that's not very loving. At least it's not as loving as I understand the love of God depicted in Jesus Christ. And, of course, the character of God is best seen in Jesus. And the Arminian view is that God really does love everybody, and that God is unhappy that some people don't get saved. He never elected that some people should be unbelievers and should burn in hell. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And he desires all men to be saved, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in a number of verses. So there's a difference in the character of God here. And so in deciding between Calvinism and non-Calvinism, we have to say, well, what does the Bible teach about the character of God in general? And then, of course, verses that are ambiguous, that is, verses that could be seen one way or another way, simply are, it's necessary to see them in the way that's consistent with what the Bible teaches throughout. Unless we're going to say that the biblical writers who made these particular statements were inconsistent themselves, which I don't think is the case. Now, what is this saying? It does sound as if Paul is saying that everyone that God calls, he also justifies, and everyone he justifies, he also glorified. Now, I will say this. The Calvinist is not taking this grammatically very well, because Paul said, whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, a Calvinist will usually say something like, well, of course, glorification is still future. But Paul speaks of glorification as if it's already happened because it is so certain. Because of the sovereign decrees of God, it is guaranteed that the elect will persevere and will someday be glorified. So Paul is so sure of the fact that he speaks of it in the past tense. Well, maybe he does, but maybe Paul says what he means. Paul didn't say, whom he justified, he also will glorify, which would have been much more natural for Paul to say. It'd be similar to things Paul said about future glory. He usually puts them in the future tense. And, you know, it would just make this much more grammatically suited to the Calvinist position. In my opinion, Paul said he glorified because he's talking about a specific past event where the elect have been glorified, namely when Jesus was glorified. We are seated in him in heavenly places. All who are in Christ have been glorified in him. Now, we will be glorified individually and collectively in another sense in the resurrection when we receive our glorious bodies. But that can't be what Paul is talking about here, because, well, I shouldn't say it can't be. It could be, but it's not as likely. When Paul is using the past tense, everything else in the sentence is past tense because we all acknowledge it already happened. So when he says glorified in the past tense, I think he's saying it's already happened too. He's not talking about a future glorification that all currently justified people are guaranteed to experience. He's talking about a glorification that has already happened, That is, Christ has been glorified in his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. He has been glorified by his Father. And those who are in Christ at this moment have been raised with Christ, are seated in Christ in heavenly places, have been glorified. It's a past tense thing. We have been glorified in as much as Jesus has been glorified, and we are in him. So those who are justified are in Christ and are glorified in him. Now, the next question is, those who are justified, those who are in Christ, is it inevitable that they must all remain in Christ? I don't think so. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I can say that I have been glorified insofar as my identity is in Christ, and I'm abiding in him, that is, I'm remaining in him. I'm sharing in his glorification and in his justification and in his sonship and all of that that Paul mentions here. But the question of whether I will be sharing in those things tomorrow or next year or at the end of my life, I believe depends on whether I abide in him. Because these things can only be said to be true of me as long as I am in him. Because they are only true of me because they are true of him, and I'm in him. And when Paul talks about being in Christ, he's talking about our being included in him by virtue of our faith. And, we are in him as members of a body and so forth. But he does not talk about it as if there is, it's inevitable that all the limbs will remain attached until the end. And one reason we can see that is because Jesus gives the story of the vine and the branches. And that's about being in him too. He says you have to abide, every branch that's in me, obviously every branch that's in him possesses the life that's in him. They possess the life, and therefore they produce the fruit of the vine. On the other hand, he says, if any branch does not abide in me, well then, obviously, it doesn't continue to draw on that life. And he says it withers up, and they're gathered up and burned in the end. They're not part of him anymore. So Paul, in my opinion, teaches that, or I should say Jesus teaches, and Paul does too, in the olive tree illustration Paul gives in Romans 11, that branches that are part of Christ at one time may not be a part of him in the future. That depends, Paul says, on faith. It depends on faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. The branches that were broken off the olive tree, he says, because of unbelief they were broken off. And those who have been grafted in are standing in their place by faith. That is, it is faith is the condition for being attached to Christ and drawing on his life. So Romans 8:29 and 30, I believe, is describing the condition of those who are in Christ. They have experienced a call from God to which they responded. They've been justified. And they have been glorified in Christ. It's already happened. But this is not predicting what will happen to them tomorrow or the next day or the next day. It's saying what has already happened to them. And if Christ is a corporate body made up of many members, as Paul certainly teaches, or a vine which has many parts that are called branches, as Jesus teaches, then it is possible for those body parts or those branches to cease to be connected, to not abide in him. At least Jesus seems to warn of that, and so does Paul. In Romans 11:22, Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Well, if you're cut off, if a branch is cut off, it's not part of the organism anymore. And it doesn't share in the life of the organism anymore either. And Jesus said, if a branch doesn't abide in me, it withers up. So in other words, I believe that Romans 8:29 and 30 has to be understood as Paul is speaking about this, of those who he has foreknown would be in Christ. He foreknew, he predestined that we'd be conformed to his Son, that is, those who I believe remain in him. Sure, Paul doesn't use that expression here, and that's one of the things that makes the Calvinists feel it supports their position. As I was saying, when you take any individual verse, whether it sounds Arminian or Calvinistic or dispensational or Reformed or millennial, however the verse sounds, it must be brought into conformity, or I should say, if it can be interpreted more than one way, it must be interpreted in conformity with the way the rest of the Scripture teaches, rather than to make it in contrast with the rest of Scripture. So your question does, which way to understand this verse is correct, the Calvinist way or the non-Calvinist way? Well, that depends not so much on things you can decide from the verse by itself, but on whether the whole Bible tends to teach Calvinism or not. And, of course, people will judge differently of that. Calvinists usually will say it does. The whole Bible does teach Calvinism, they say. And that's why it's such a complex thing. That's why it's very difficult to turn Calvinists into non-Calvinists, and often to turn non-Calvinists into Calvinists, because these people have looked at the Bible, the whole Bible, through a certain lens. And what has stood out to them most are the verses that seem to support either the Calvinist view or the non-Calvinist view, as the case may be. And it's hard. It's hard for somebody who's already been seeing the whole Bible through a certain lens to have the objectivity to challenge their paradigm and to say, let me look at those verses again that I thought, that I think really teach my view, and see if they teach it for sure. And let me look at the views, or let me look at the scriptures that teach the other view that I don't believe, and see if they might possibly teach that. And that kind of objectivity is hard to find, and therefore it's very unusual to find people who've made the transition from being an informed Calvinist to an informed non-Calvinist, or vice versa. So, whatever, you know, whatever you decide about the whole of scripture is going to be, it's going to cast the deciding vote as to how you understand these particular verses, either in a Calvinist or non-Calvinist way. Okay, we have one line open right now if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and we're going to talk to Bob from Portland next. And as I said, if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Are you hearing me?
I'm hearing you loud and clear.
Okay. You know, I was just thinking about what you told the other guy also. Was that God is not willing that any should perish, but he said. And God doesn't want any rebels in heaven. If they're going to rebel against his word here, he isn't going to accept in heaven, I would say. Right?
Uh-huh. Right.
Well, what I really wanted to call about, though, was to show to the Jewish people that there's only one Savior, and if they reject him, they're rejecting eternity with God. And Hebrews 10:4.
Okay, Bob, I'm going to let you give three scriptures on that.
Okay.
No more. Go ahead.
That the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So that's and then in Hebrews 9, starting with the 15th verse, and for this cause he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it lives. Wherefore, even the first covenant has not been dedicated without blood. Well, that was the blood of animals, but they can never take away sins.
I don't want you to read the whole chapter, and I'll tell you why.
That's all.
Okay, good, because I agree with you, of course, obviously, and I'm sure that the vast majority of our listeners do. Mm-hmm. You said that you wanted to show that to the Jewish people, but unfortunately most Jewish people don't read or believe in the book of Hebrews.
Well, how about the 22nd Psalm? That's Jesus dying on the cross.
I agree with you.
Well, they ought to agree with that, too.
Yeah, so there's a lot of things I think they should agree with, but, that's
God
good.
God bless them. I hope they become a nation under God, fearing him always.
I hope they do, too. I would like to see every nation become that.
Yes.
Righteousness will exalt a nation. God bless you, Bob.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is going to be Jack from Monterey. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to see if you could discuss the concept of covering, and where I ran into this was yesterday. I've mentioned to you in the past, I have this desire to get out on the streets and play music for an evangelistic purposes. And so I'm part of a worship team, and I am part of a church. And so I got together yesterday with a small group of people from our church, and then one guy in the worship team is from a different church. And we were discussing the concept, and one of the members of the worship team that goes to my church said, well, are we going out? Who are we going out under? Whose covering are we going out under? And so I kind of didn't know how to respond to that. And I was kind of unsure that it was even something that is, first of all, if it's a scriptural concept, I didn't think necessarily that it was. I'm not sure. It's part of my question. And so, yeah, if you could just address that whole thing, is there a need to, if I'm going to go out in evangelism, I am accountable to a body, I'm part of a church, I have this, you know, desire to do this, and I just wonder about this whole concept of being under a covering and in this circumstance, and if covering is even something that's a scriptural concept.
Well, you can tell them that if, you know, if it's raining, you can stand under the awning of whatever establishment you're in front of, and that you'll be under that covering then.
Well, yeah.
I know. The word covering is used by these people in a spiritual way, and I don't agree with the concept because it's not in the Bible.
Well, what is the concept?
The concept is this. The concept arose, as near as I can tell, in the shepherding movement. At least I never heard of it before the shepherding movement came along. It may have been around before, and they simply exploited it. But the shepherding movement was a movement that emphasized the absolute need for every Christian to be in direct submission to a spiritual leader of a church, or of the spiritual leadership of a church collectively. They had to be under the covering, as they would say, like under an umbrella of protection spiritually, under an organized church and its leadership. Now, the shepherding movement was very abusive and required people to submit in ways that were very demeaning and dehumanizing, and eventually that movement was discredited, and almost all churches now think of the shepherding movement as an awful, you know, cult-like thing that came through in the mid-70s and thankfully is gone today. But it's not gone entirely, because some church leadership still have it. But even those who don't believe in the shepherding movement have sometimes retained this strange notion of being covered by a church. It's convenient for an organized church to teach it, because basically what it's saying is you have to be part of some franchise. You can't go out and open your own hamburger stand. You have to be part of McDonald's or Burger King or something like that. You can't go out and minister for Jesus and for the kingdom of God unless you've got some franchise, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, you know, independent church, you know, authorizing you. And it's simply absolutely beyond question, contrary to Scripture. I mean, first of all, the idea of having such franchises that people are authorized by or whatever is not even found in Scripture. Furthermore, it places a human structure between the individual and God. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So, you know, there's not some headship of some individual leaders or an organization headed by certain leaders that you have to be under. Now, certainly, the people who talk about covering usually also use, in the negative sense, the term a lone ranger. Yeah, you ever heard that one?
That was alluded to, yeah.
Yeah. If you're not covered by somebody, you're out on your own, you're like a lone ranger. And that's supposed to be a very bad thing. I'm not sure why it's a bad thing, or lone ranger was a good guy. But anyway, that's supposed to be a bad thing. They say that in the Bible there's no lone rangers. And I say, really? Jesus was certainly a lone ranger if it means he was submitted to God alone and not to some organization. There was no organization authorizing him. When Paul was out about planting churches, true, he'd been sent out by a church in Antioch, but he didn't report back to them very often, not even once in 3 or 4 or 5 years. And, you know, he wasn't under their guidance. They weren't giving him instructions or having authority over him in his ministry. He was certainly a lone ranger if there ever was one. And as far as I can tell, Apollos appears to have been a lone ranger coming from Alexandria to Ephesus. And he even had bad doctrine. But because he was a godly man, he submitted to the council of Priscilla and Aquila and corrected his doctrine, as any godly man will. But he was not, as near as we can tell, under anyone's authority. And Jesus didn't set up franchises to be sending out people. His Holy Spirit sends people out. And Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit from the church. But there was only one church in Antioch. It's not like the Assembly of God Church in Antioch sent them out, but the Baptist Church didn't have a clue what they were doing. There was no Baptist Church or Assembly of God Church. There was just the church. And so we are living at a time where people are trying to make up obligations for Christians that are based on a paradigm of church that never existed in the Bible. And so to say, well, who's covering? Are we under the covering of your church, or are we under the covering of this other guy's church? Well, neither. You're under the covering of God. You're under the, you know, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will dwell under the wings, you know, and
right.
be protected. You know, you're covered by God.
Well, that's very helpful. I just wonder, is the concept of covering you mentioned, like the Spirit, possibly, I thought you might have alluded to this, that you're more open to attack from the enemy if you don't have this covering concept, which I agree with you.
That is the idea.
That I don't think it's scriptural, but is that also one of these thoughts that they have in this regard?
That is definitely the idea. That's definitely the idea. The idea is, if you're not covered by a church, if you're not operating under the authorization of a group of leaders, then you are a lone ranger and you're going to get shot out of the saddle by the devil, because the devil knows how to pick off lone rangers. The problem with this is, first of all, the Bible doesn't say anything of the sort. It does not model, and every prophet in the Old Testament was a lone ranger. You know, there's not one prophet who was sent out by an organization or authorized even by the priesthood in Israel, you know. God did not use company men. He used lone rangers. And the reason was because company men often are too loyal to a company, to a franchise. I'm not saying God doesn't use them, but he doesn't use them in the same way. You know, certainly he uses company men to shepherd and to provide, you know, spiritual oversight and teaching to people. When we read the Bible, the prophets, the apostles, the traveling evangelists and so forth, we don't read that they were covered by anyone. They were definitely what we call lone rangers today. And so was Wesley. And so was, George Fox. And so was Luther, for crying out loud. I mean, these men, all of them were outside. I mean, certainly Wesley was, he remained in name an Anglican, but he started a movement that was very controversial in the Anglican church, and he did it anyway, you know. So, I mean, it seems like almost every man of God that's been used in a tremendous way has started something of his own. I mean, I think even of my former pastor, Chuck Smith, who was at the core of the Jesus movement and started the Calvary Chapel movement. He wasn't under any covering when he did that. He was a Foursquare pastor, and he left that in order to take on a little tiny congregation that was called Calvary Chapel. He happened to build it up into a big one, but they were independent. You know, he wasn't covered by anyone. So, I mean, there's this covering thing. It's not normative. It's a hangover from the shepherding movement. And it's, in my opinion, it's something you can just ignore. But the trouble is, of course, not everyone will ignore it, and therefore they're maybe going to look down on you if you're not properly covered.
Well, that's very, very good. I think you covered that pretty good. So I'll leave for now. But I just one last thing. You had mentioned that you had some good gospel street songs the last time we talked about this concept. And so
yes.
Maybe next time the Santa Cruz event takes place in the home there, maybe you could bring those.
Yeah, well, I could bring the guitar, and you could bring your guitar. Or you play guitar?
Well, no, I want you to bring. You had mentioned that you had some.
You want me to write them down for you?
Street,
yeah.
And you had some good street songs, and so if
right.
you could bring those, that would be very, very.
Sure,
good.
I can bring them in writing, but they won't necessarily. You won't know how they go unless you hear them.
Okay, yeah. we'll figure it out. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jack.
Okay, bye.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've got about 15 minutes left. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Joseph from Portland, Oregon is next. Joseph, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Yeah, I have a question on Luke 12, 42.
Okay.
Luke 12, yeah. And I just wanted to get your take on Peter. I believe he asked Jesus if he was talking to his disciples.
Right.
He was talking to everybody.
Yeah. Well, okay, Jesus had said that people need to be watching and so forth for his coming, whatever that coming was he's referring to. And Peter said to him in verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant when his master will find him so doing. Now, what's interesting here is Peter is saying, okay, this requirement you're making, is this something that everyone's required to do or just us? And Jesus kind of answers the question in a strange way. He says, well, blessed is that man who's doing it. You know, in other words, it seems like it's like anyone can do it and everyone should do it. And you don't have to worry about the others who are not necessarily. It's not for you to worry about the others. You are a person who knows this duty and you're blessed if you do it. It's a little bit like, in my opinion, it's a little bit like when Peter and Jesus were talking in John chapter 21 after Jesus had risen from the dead and they were on the beach by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is telling Peter about his future martyrdom. That is Peter's martyrdom. And Peter looks over his shoulder and he sees John walking behind him, and he says to Jesus, well, what about John? What's he going to do? And Jesus said, if it's my will for him to, to remain until I come, what is that to you? You go and follow me. Now, Jesus was giving sort of a hard saying to Peter about Peter's future. And he said, Peter said, does this guy have to do that too? And Jesus said, that's none of your business, really, is it? You do what you're told to do. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, too. Peter's saying, is this for everybody or just for us? And I think what Jesus is saying is essentially, well, as far as you're concerned, it's just for you. As far as everyone else is concerned, it's for them, too. Who is a good, faithful servant? Anyone can be if they do what their master tells them to do. And blessed is that one who is so. I think what Peter's question is asking is, are we getting stuck doing something that no one else has to do? And are we entitled to require everyone else to do what we do? And Jesus' answer is, well, why don't you just do what you're supposed to do?
Excellent. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Joseph, I appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tyson calling from Round Rock, Texas. Tyson, welcome. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question about, do you know any books that teach how to be a spiritual leader in the home? Specifically what it looks like, a practical guide.
There are a lot of good books like that, and I'm not sure if I can give you the most recent titles because I'm almost finished with my family life. I only have one child left in the home, and I don't have a wife, so I don't have much of a family to be the head of anymore. But I used to read books like that when I was younger. I remember that Jay Adams wrote a book called Christian Living in the Home, which I thought was pretty well balanced. And biblical. It's probably still in print. I haven't looked for it for ages, but I think I could recommend it from what I remember of it. Jay Adams, that's J-A-Y Adams, and the book is Christian Living in the Home. But that's a very old book now, and there's a lot of newer books that have come out from time to time. I'm not even sure if I could think of any particular authors more than others to recommend. There's a man I debated about Calvinism named Douglas Wilson, and he's written some very good books, and some that I don't like quite as much, but he's written some good books on family life. One of them is called Reforming Marriage by Douglas Wilson. Reforming Marriage. Of course, he's a Reformed theologian, Calvinist, and so that's why that name is called Reforming Marriage, but it's a very good book about marriage in general. Now, he does take some views I don't take. Like, he believes in what's called the federal headship of the husband, which translates into the husband is responsible for everything that happens to the family. Even if the wife goes off and commits adultery and the family breaks up, it's the husband's responsibility. And I don't agree with that, but I don't think it's biblical. But apart from that, I mean, that's one aspect of his teaching. You're going to find teachers have their own opinions about some things. You're going to have to judge what you read, and see what's biblical and what's not. But I thought that book was quite good, in general. And, in fact, I bought a bunch of copies and gave them to my friends when I first read it. And his wife has written some good books, too. I forget the names of them. I think one is called, well, what you need to do is Google Douglas Wilson and maybe even the title, Reforming Marriage. And you'll find probably his other books there, too, because he's a publisher as well. He publishes a lot of books on Canon Press, C-A-N-O-N Press, Canon Press. And you'll find a whole bunch of books that he and his wife have written on family life. I actually thought his wife was a better writer, and her books were better than his. But his were good, too. The trouble is he seems to throw in a lot more Calvinism than he needs to, and she doesn't do that as much. But she's written at least a couple of good books for wives that I think are excellent. And he's written, like I said, Reforming Marriage. Now, he wrote another book called The Federal Husband, which I'm afraid I disagree with a lot of the theology in it. But nonetheless, I would suggest that some of the books by Douglas Wilson could be very good. And as I said, Jay Adams also. Another Reformed writer, as it turns out. And there are others. I just can't think of their names as I sit here right now.
Okay, Steve. I'm sure Jay Adams is putting out books still today on the subject.
Well, Jay Adams has got a lot of good books, and that one's a good book.
Okay, I appreciate it, Steve.
God bless you, Tyson.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, and probably we've got time for at least one, if not more, calls. If you'd like to, we're going to talk to Rhonda from Eugene, Oregon next. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Rhonda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
I was just wanting to comment on the one caller that talked about the shepherding movement and all that, and I just wanted to comment because that's something that really just kind of irks me. You know, I've been manipulated by churches.
Yeah.
You know, a Pentecostal one that said if I didn't speak in tongues and if I was not baptized, that I would go to hell. And you've heard me talk before. I am a Catholic and Protestant extract, and I was manipulated by Catholic Church, and that's why I'm a complete shut-in. And I just don't trust churches at all. And I'm just going from my Bible and just hoping that the Lord won't put it against me that I haven't joined a church family or anything. But that's the very reason why I shy away from churches and stuff, is because of the things like the shepherding movement and just all kinds of manipulations. Whether I just have bad luck or that's out there, I don't know. But I guess.
Well, Rhonda, your experience is not unusual. There's many, many people who don't go to church anymore, not because they've lost interest in Jesus, but because they feel the church does not very well represent Jesus, and a lot of their experiences have been churches simply trying to control them, trying to force them into a mold that Jesus does not require. It's one of the reasons is because denominational churches exist, and by the way, some what would be called non-denominational or independent churches have the same characteristics as denominations, but denominational churches exist distinct from each other because they have certain theological or practice differences from each other. For example, the Pentecostals speak in tongues. Usually the Baptists don't. The Baptists only baptize adults. Presbyterians baptize babies and so forth. So we've got these different practices and so forth. And a lot of times these denominations take themselves way too seriously. And they think that their distinctives are somehow really important for people to agree with. And so when you go to their church, even if they're not a denomination, the pastor has his own set of beliefs that he thinks are really important, and they think they're doing the church a service, or the people a service, by forcing people to conform to their more correct way of doing things and thinking. And that is,
that's exactly what my parents and I have been through. That's why we're Lone Rangers, and we're hoping that God won't hold that against us.
No, God doesn't hold that against you, but he may hold it against the church. He may very well hold it against the leadership of the church that made you feel this way, because the Bible says that teachers have a much stricter judgment than ordinary people do. And so I believe many pastors and elders should be shaking in their shoes far more than they probably are because of their abuse of people. And it's not just, you know, to them it's not any skin off their nose if someone leaves the church who was a kind of a rebel in their opinion. You know, if you didn't fit in with them, they're probably glad you left. I mean, they'll have to get tithes from someone else, but they could probably find some other sucker. But the point is, they just as soon have the rebels go. they don't care that they may have alienated you forever from fellowship.
What should I do? Because I am lonely. I would love to have Christian friends, and that's something I've been praying about. But every time I pray, I seem to get caught up in the manipulation over and over, and it seems as though maybe God doesn't want me in a church, or that's just the adversary. I don't know. But
well, okay, do you have a husband?
No, I'm not married, no.
Okay, so you don't have any fellowship within your home? Do you live with your parents or anything?
I live with my parents, but, you know, we do a Bible study, and we fear God and love the Lord Jesus, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's about it.
Sometimes, you know, there's some parts of the world where that's all you're going to get. I mean, it shouldn't be that way in Oregon. It shouldn't be that way in Eugene, and it probably isn't. There's probably about, in the Eugene area, there's probably about 10,000 Christians just like you. They don't go to church anywhere, but they wish they knew some church that wasn't going to try to control them. And if they could find you, they'd love to meet with you and not control you, you know?
I'm just gun shy. I'm really, really gun shy, you know, when it comes to that.
Yeah, let me say this. One place you can get some, virtual fellowship, and it's really more than virtual, it really is fellowship, is at our Bible forum at our website. I get a lot of fellowship there, although I go to churches too. But at our website at www.thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says Bible forum, and you'll find that several hundred people have signed on there, and they're continually interacting in a fellowshipping way. I mean, they're talking, sometimes they're asking questions about the Bible and getting answers. Other times they're just talking about their personal lives and so forth. And it's been going on since, I think, 2004. And there's thousands of, posts there. And really, I think that people have begun to feel like a fellowship. Now, I don't think that very many of them are doing that instead of church. But I would say, and I am not doing it instead of church. I'm going to church too. But if I was not going to church, I would find much fellowship in, like, say, virtual fellowship online until I found some local. And the thing is, once you go online, there may be people in your area who are there and say, hey, you know, we live kind of near you, and we've got this kind of house church going, or we're looking for, you know, people to hang out with. And you can sort of meet people like that sometimes.
But I always seem to have bad karma. Like, I regret to use the word karma, but it just seems that way whenever I...
I realize you kind of can start to feel after you've had some bad experiences that the fates are against you, but it's not so. It's just that we're living in a very difficult time to find churches that aren't totally businesslike, totally institutionalized, totally misguided. I shouldn't say misguided because they're not totally misguided, but very misguided in terms of their concept of how much they're supposed to control individuals. It's the spirit of our age in the evangelical churches, and you will sometimes find churches that are free from it. I'm now attending occasionally a church that seems free from those things, but they're hard to find. So it's not your fault. It's the age we're living in. I'd say if you go to our Bible forum, there might be people in your area that can lead you to somewhere else in your area. Otherwise, put an ad in the paper, say, I'm a Christian, tired of being controlled by churches. Are there any other Christians out there that want a little fellowship? I've never done that, but that'd be one way to do it, because I'll bet they're out there in large numbers. Listen, I'm out of time, Rhonda. I'm sorry I can't help you more right now.
Thank you so much. You've done great. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You were. We're done in 30 seconds. I just need to tell you, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find our address. You can find resources. You can find the Bible Forum. You can find a lot of stuff free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.